There's going to be plenty of times when people don't actually have to witness an event in order to believe what happened. And they don't necessarily need to see a person in a particular place to accept the fact that he or she was there. Now, why is that? Well, we can observe the evidence that was left behind. For instance, it's not absolutely essential for someone to see Levi in our house to believe that he lives there. Now, you can see everything in his bedroom, or you can see all the Legos in our basement and realize that this 10-year-old boy lives in our house. There are jurors who have to decide their verdict in a court case, knowing that they can't see what took place, but they have to use the evidence left at a crime scene, or they hear the testimony of witnesses so as to make their best judgment of what happened. And there are some things that we can reasonably believe, even after so many centuries have passed, because of all the evidence that we see around us. And that's why Paul says that God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Or as Ray Comfort says, just as you can see the evidence of a builder by observing a building, you can see in creation that there must be a creator. The gospel writers and other New Testament authors have recorded eyewitness evidence for us, things that they saw, or secondhand recordings from reliable witnesses. And this gives those who have read their letters trustworthy evidence of Jesus' life, death, and ministry, and other things that God has done. Matthew targets his Jewish audience, interpreting the words and works of Jesus, which have fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And this shows how God's word consistently points forward to Christ. Matthew has also recorded in this narrative on the life of Jesus the names of specific people and places. And this helps the reader to investigate, to determine if what has been written can be confirmed. Jesus' opponents often tried to change the narrative, to make up different stories, so that they would downplay what Jesus had done. At times, even rewriting history, or trying to rewrite history. Those who hate the truth will attempt as hard as possible to convince us of lies. We can see this happening today as well. There's a push to ignore absolute truth in favor of the relativism of postmodern thought. But as believers, we are to be those who love and promote the truth. We realize that the Bible is not simply words of fallible men. This is the Word of God. And God cannot lie. We will believe this, that this Word is truth. We will believe that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth. Today I'll be finishing Matthew chapter 27. You can follow along as I start at verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, some people have pointed out that if the gospel writers were fabricating their stories about the life and ministry of Jesus, they certainly didn't paint themselves in a very favorable light. There were times where they even claimed Jesus had said or done some things that would have offended a lot of the people in that first century Jewish culture, even the Roman culture. Many people would have seen Jesus' interactions with certain individuals as scandalous. For instance, the Jews considered Gentiles and Samaritans as vile sinners. Rabbis would have certainly kept their distance from those kind of people. And yet Jesus helped a Roman centurion, this man who was supposed to be his enemy. And he said that this man displayed more faith than all of the Israelites he had come across. Jesus was also intentional about ministering to the Gentiles. He brought the message of salvation to Samaritans. He even showed compassion to a leper, touching him and healing him. And our passage reminds us that Jesus also had close relationships with women. He did not treat them as inferior, like some of the people in his day. Jesus even showed compassion to an adulterous woman and to prostitutes. One of his most famous discussions about true worship and his true identity was with a divorced Samaritan woman. Now you'd think that if the gospel writers were trying to win the favor of the people in their culture, they would have hidden these kind of details from their accounts. But these writers realized that the gospel has the power to transcend culture. It has the power to tear down walls of division. And I think it's important for us to understand why Matthew has recorded some of the specific details that we see here in this passage. You see, Matthew was not present. He did not witness Jesus' crucifixion. He was one of those disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. So he included these names of people who had witnessed the events, essentially saying, these are the people who can back up my claims. Now it makes sense that these women remained near to Jesus as he died on the cross. These women loved Jesus. They had followed him, even helping to provide some of his needs when he ministered in Galilee and Judea. And these women wouldn't have been seen as a threat as they watched as Jesus suffered and died. No one would have looked at them thinking that they might be there to stir up trouble among the Jews and the Roman soldiers. They were simply common people mourning the death of a loved one. These women later became well known in early church circles because of their relationship to Jesus and his apostles. So they would prove to be reliable witnesses. They told the churches, they told the gospel writers some of the things that they had seen and heard regarding the life and death of their beloved Jesus. Matthew also tells us the name of another witness at the crucifixion. It was Joseph of Arimathea, who some might say was an unexpected follower of Christ. Now, what do we know about Joseph? Joseph is mentioned by all four of the gospel writers, but only with reference to his role in taking responsibility for the burial of Jesus. Matthew says Joseph was a rich man. He also says he was a disciple of Christ. Now, many of the people there would have been surprised to hear that Joseph was one of Jesus' disciples. As Mark tells us, he was a respected member of the council, or the Sanhedrin. As a member of the Sanhedrin, his faith in Jesus would have put him at odds with an overwhelming majority of his fellow council members, especially the more vocal ones. And that's why the gospel writers tell us that he wanted his discipleship to remain a secret. I believe it's Mark that says, for fear of the Jews. Mark then says, Joseph had to take courage when he went to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. And as Luke explains, Joseph had not given his consent to Jesus' death during the Sanhedrin's trial. So it's likely that some of those council members were already displeased with him. You know, he didn't side with them in condemning Jesus to death. But even though Joseph was walking on thin ice as a council member, we see here that his love for Jesus had overridden his fear of man. This wealthy and respected Jew provided his own tomb for Jesus' burial. He went to Jesus, pulled him down off the cross, put him in this tomb that would have likely been used for his family members. Joseph was a man who was wealthy enough to afford a large stone to roll in front of the entrance of the tomb. This is something that most of the tombs there did not have, but it was something that the wealthy were able to procure. And this gives us further evidence that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53, which says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So again, Joseph was a reliable witness of Jesus' death and burial. Now, we don't find this in Matthew's gospel, but John tells us that Nicodemus was also there assisting with Jesus' burial. Now, Nicodemus, of course, was that Pharisee who came privately to seek his audience with Jesus alone by night. We see this in John chapter 3. And at that time, Nicodemus admired Jesus, and yet he didn't understand Jesus' purpose. He just calls him a good teacher. We know that you have been sent from God, but he doesn't know any more than that. And he couldn't wrap his mind around Jesus' lesson about the new birth and the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. John later mentions that it was Nicodemus who spoke up defending Jesus in front of the rest of the council. He said Jesus deserved a fair trial before they go and accuse him of being a heretic. And then, of course, later in John's account of the burial, there was Nicodemus showing his love for Jesus, caring for Jesus' lifeless body. Rather than allowing the Romans to just throw his body into an open common grave, which was very common for the victims of crucifixion, his desire was to honor Jesus with a proper burial. He and Joseph took great care, wrapping Jesus' body with linen cloths and a large mixture of aloes and myrrh. It seems that Nicodemus was yet another secret disciple, one whose faith and love for Jesus had blossomed. So again, we see that the gospel writers confirm that Jesus had indeed died and was buried. They included the names of trustworthy witnesses of this account. They wrote the names of those women. They wrote about those two highly respected Jewish authorities, as well as mentioning Pilate. Pilate, the Roman governor, who received confirmation that Jesus had indeed died when one of his soldiers came to him, the one that witnessed the crucifixion. Now, it's one thing to have evidence of Jesus' death and burial recording eyewitness accounts of those who were Jesus' friends. But Matthew takes it even a step further. He details about how Jesus' opponents were there, how they sought to keep his lifeless body in the tomb. Now, some people might wonder why the chief priests and Pharisees would have gone to so much trouble attempting to make sure Jesus' body stayed safe in the grave. Well, it's not as if they were worried that someone might take the body and then disguise himself as Jesus so as to say Jesus hadn't actually died. And then he would go on to lead his disciples, saying, well, Jesus was only mostly dead, but he was able to recover after a time. There were far too many witnesses who saw how Jesus suffered and died. Not only Jesus' friends, but all those Jews who mocked him, as well as the soldiers who were there and who made sure that Jesus was definitely put to death. So that wasn't the issue. Not that he would only be mostly dead, then come back to life, or come revive himself. But these religious authorities were concerned that some of the disciples might steal the body and then convince people that Jesus had, yes, indeed died, but now he had risen from the grave. You see, they explained to Pilate how Jesus previously told them, after 3 days, I will rise. Now, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, many of those who heard Jesus say to him several times of how he would suffer, die, and then rise on the third day, this talking about his disciples, his close disciples heard him say these things, they became afraid and they were distraught now that Jesus had indeed suffered and died just as he said he would. So the disciples hid away. They wanted to process what happened. They wondered, what should we do next? They had forgotten Jesus' encouraging words of how he would rise from the dead. He even told them in John's gospel that he would go to the Father to prepare a place for them. But their hard circumstances had overwhelmed their faith, their weak faith. Ironically, it's Jesus' opponents who were putting more stock into his words than his disciples. Now, it seems to me that they weren't referring to Jesus' comment that he would raise the temple in 3 days. That comment seems lost on everybody who heard it. But they remembered what Jesus said when they had asked him for a sign. What sign will you give us confirming your authority? And again, just as Cheyenne read this morning, what did Jesus tell them? The only sign I will give to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, he clarified, saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you remember the story of Jonah. He remained in that great fish, as good as dead, for 3 days, until the third day God raised him up from the depths of the sea so that he could fulfill his task. Now, if Jesus was saying that he too would be raised on the third day, then these religious authorities would make sure the disciples would not be able to come to the grave, to the tomb, steal the body, and then go and spread rumors that Jesus had been resurrected. They told Pilate that if this were to happen, he could deceive the masses so that their last fraud, the tale of the resurrection, would be worse than the first. Jesus simply drawing many people to him. Now here's where we find these two sides coming together. Two opposing sides. Under ordinary circumstances, the religious leaders of the Jews and Pilate would have been political rivals. But they come together to suppress an even greater threat to their power, which is Jesus, of course, and the advancement of his kingdom. The chief priests and Pharisees were so concerned about this Jesus problem that they went to Pilate on the Sabbath, while many of the other Jews were staying home, resting on this high Sabbath during the Passover. Here they are partnering with a Gentile governor, hoping that he would assist them in keeping Jesus' tomb secure. Pilate says to them, to go and make it as secure as you can. He granted them with enough soldiers to guard the tomb against anyone who would rob the grave. So the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers would have certainly gone to that tomb, determining that Jesus' body was indeed in that tomb, and then they would make sure that it remained there. The soldiers would keep the body secure, knowing that they would receive the death penalty if anything happened to Jesus' body, if it mysteriously disappeared. And so they also put another safeguard in place. They put a seal on the tomb so that if someone tried to roll the stone of the way, there would be evidence that that seal had been broken. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer telling us the details of how the Jews and the Romans went to great lengths to secure the tomb. Now, all these facts help to convey the message that Jesus had certainly died, and his body was kept secure in the tomb from Friday evening until Sunday morning. That's 3 days by Jewish reckoning, during the day on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, as Christians, we can be encouraged whenever we find that there is historical and archaeological evidence that is found which helps to confirm the accuracy that what the Bible tells us is true regarding certain people, places, and events from ancient history. Bible scholars, even secular scholars, have found more evidence that the death and resurrection of Jesus actually took place than what can be called trustworthy information backing up the lives and the writings of other ancient individuals, such as Socrates, Aristotle, or other Roman generals and emperors. Christian apologists point out the vast amount of Bible manuscripts that we have, many of which were written within just a few generations of the actual events, and they were recovered from areas all over the ancient world. And this gives greater testimony to the reliability of Scripture. So if we have all this evidence, why is it that people will trust the sometimes sketchy evidence of secular history, but they refuse to believe what is written in the Bible? Well, first, many people cannot accept any claims of the miraculous. They believe that if science cannot explain the supernatural, then it must be false. But second, many people simply do not want to believe the Bible. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, the evidence of God is made plain to the unrighteous. It is perfectly clear, and yet they suppress the truth. He says they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. So if the Bible is true, then they would have to admit that those who don't trust in Jesus will receive the due penalty for their sins, eternal punishment in hell. And they can't accept this. Like the prideful Jewish religious authorities in Jesus' day, many people today cannot accept the gospel truth about Jesus, even when they are given trustworthy evidence of who he is. But the Bible also shows us what is the right response of those who encounter the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the perfect Lord and Savior who gives his people eternal life. We are told to trust Jesus, to love him for what he has done, to follow him as faithful disciples. The New Testament and church history show that the remaining 11 disciples encountered Jesus after his resurrection, and then they dedicated their lives to serving him. You remember, these apostles had previously been filled with fear, and they fled the scene when Jesus was arrested. And yet later they were willing to die for what they believed. Now it's true that many people will be willing to die, or could be willing to die, for a worthy cause. But certainly no one is foolish enough to die so as to perpetuate what he knows to be a lie. Jesus' disciples were filled with boldness, and they were willing to undergo severe persecution, even death, because they knew the message of salvation in Christ was worth dying for. We see this in Acts 4, when Peter and John were arrested, and they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You remember Peter's response? He said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So it was clear to the rest of the world that these men had encountered Christ and he changed their lives forever. So what happened? What happened to these men to bring about this change in their lives? Jesus told them what would happen just before he ascended into heaven. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came to them, and they lived boldly for Jesus, knowing that they were eternally secure. And they desired that others would hear and believe this message of salvation. The evidence that we have about Jesus in the Bible is certainly a blessing. But we're not going to be convinced of the truth of the gospel unless our stony hearts are softened. That we are born again, born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. God must remove the veil from before our faces if we are to see the truth, if we are to trust in Him for salvation. Many of the people in Jesus' day had seen plenty of evidence of who He was, but they just couldn't believe it. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth, we will turn to Jesus. We'll trust in Him. We will have faith in Him. If we encounter God in such a way, as Paul says, we become new creations, living for our new master, Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, have you encountered God? In a sense, the answer to that question must be yes. You see, if you're here, if you have heard the truth of God's word spoken to you, read at least portions of the Bible, which give us the testimony of faithful witnesses who were guided by the Holy Spirit, then clearly God has spoken to you. You have encountered our holy God. We have been given the truth of God, so we are without excuse. And God calls us to believe in Him, to trust in the Savior who died, make atonement for our sins. But as we've seen in this passage and all throughout Matthew's gospel, many of the people there encountered Jesus, but not everyone turned to Him in faith and repentance. It's clear that the women who came to Jesus loved Him, that they trusted Him as their Messiah. They remained near to Him. They wanted to honor Him and mourn over Him, even though He was clearly portrayed as an enemy of the state. And then there's Joseph and Nicodemus, who are also disciples of Jesus. And that would have put them at odds with their peers. They risked persecution to show love and respect to Jesus after His death. And yet many of the Jews had encountered Jesus. But because of their pride and selfishness, they would not put their faith in Him. And it's clear that they were enemies of Christ. So perhaps a better question for us this morning, rather than have you encountered God, would be how have you responded to your encounter with God? Initially, the disciples fled. They fled from Jesus when they were afraid of those authorities who came to arrest Him. But their lives would be changed after the resurrection, especially when they received the Holy Spirit. Because they love Jesus, trusting that there is salvation in no other name, they devoted their lives to Him. They would follow Him as true disciples. They turned from living for themselves so that they would honor Christ, that He would be their highest priority. They were new creations. They were born again. So, friend, have you responded to Jesus in faith and repentance? Or are you still living for yourself and your own desires? When we encounter our holy God, then we must put away our pride. We must submit to Him as His humble servants. He is God, and we are to trust that His ways are best. Maybe you've seen enough evidence or heard enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But is there evidence in your own life that you trust Him? If not, then maybe it's because your faith is not genuine. Maybe you have not been born again. So it's time for us to let go of our pride, examine ourselves. Let go of our way of living for how we want, so that we can come before the Lord in faith and humility. The evidence is clear. There is only one true God, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And we must turn to Him in humility to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that faithful men have recorded for us your word in Scripture, that there is plenty of evidence of all the witnesses who saw and heard from you of how Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But God, we know that many other people saw that evidence as well, but they didn't believe. So Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work among us, that the Holy Spirit would soften the hearts of many people who are stubbornly holding on to their ideas about God and life and death, that we could simply submit to you and trust you, because you are worthy, and we have a Savior who has given us everything we need for salvation. I pray that we would also be like the disciples, that we would be filled with love and boldness to proclaim your truth to those around us, that we would be faithful witnesses. Help us to do this not out of compulsion, but out of a desire, knowing that this word of truth, the gospel, is the word that brings life. God, we thank you.